We're thankful and grateful, our Heavenly Father, for the time again before us to study Thy truth. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us as we continue our advance, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. And I think what we'll do this evening, we'll continue, obviously, what we are currently studying, but I'm going to do something that I very rarely do, and that is if you have any question as we're going along, just, you know, give me the hand raise, and if it gets out of line, we'll never do that again. But I figure I'm safe because there are only like 9 people here, so if we had 50 or 60, I don't do that. Now, the last time we had questions and answers was about 12 years ago, and one of the questions had to do with some ridiculous thing about whether or not this person would have a Cadillac or roller skates in heaven, and so I decided that that was the last of that type of activity here. But most of you look astute, except for Carl, but nevertheless, I'm picking on him because he moved back to where he was, you see. He went from one row up from backslider back to where he's in total reversionism now with the 2 ladies sitting next to him. Anyhow, if you have any questions as we're going along, but don't raise your hand and say, would you repeat that again? That's not a question. All right, personal love for God the Father and occupation with the person of Jesus Christ under point C. Last night we found out some very interesting things. If you were not here, I'd suggest you get the tape. But it had to do with knowing the thinking of God. And if you are going to know Him, you have to capture His thinking. Now you say, well, how can I know what God thinks since I can't communicate with Him? Well, the answer is very simple. He has communicated to you. And of course, you can communicate to Him. We call that prayer. The difference being, you do not get audible answers, but anything that you would ask God relevant to time has already been answered in His Word. The one thing that struck me many years ago that I have applied ever since, and that is any question that I could ever have in life is already answered in the Word. The problem, however, is that I, being ignorant of the Word, don't know all the answers. That's what it boils down to. And if I were to have the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as my counselor, and I sat down with Him and asked Him a question relevant to a particular experience or problem that I'm having, what do you suppose He would do? He would quote chapter and verse. I know that because that's the way He handled Himself during the age of the hypostatic union. In that period of time, when He was here on earth for that short period of time, 30 years, you find that every time He was challenged, He'd use this phrase, as it stands written, or as it is written. So He was quoting Scripture all the time. And whenever He said anything other than what was written, He would quote it and then say, but now I say, in a sense, revising that particular text based on the time in which they lived. Now, that has not changed, and therefore, to know or capture the thinking of God is to know and capture His Word. Because His Word is His thinking expressed in sentences and paragraphs. We call them chapters and verses. You understand, of course, that chapters and verses are only structuralized as they are for our benefit. I was doing something the other day, and the way I ran this particular program is it did not show the particular breaks in paragraphical order or in sentence structure. It just simply had the verses running one right after the other. It did have the numbers in there, but I found it very difficult. And so what I had to do was, with my word processor, was go down to the next verse and bring it over to the margin. Next verse and bring it over to the margin. Why? Because that's the way we're used to reading the Scriptures. Now, originally, of course, it was written as those of you following in the interlinear, like that, only with no spaces between the words and all capital letters. If you think that is difficult. So anyway, that is so that we can have a reference instead of saying, open your Bibles to that section that begins with peri, somewhere in the Corinthian epistle. So you see, we have that as a point of reference. So I can say 7, verse 1, and then you'll know that the first word is peri, translated now. Don't turn to that. I'm just using that as an illustration. So to capture then his thinking. Now, if that is true, and it is, to understand a person, you must be able to capture their thinking. And one of the qualities in marriage, one of the things that makes marriage meaningful, is understanding one another. I've had many, many people come to me when they're having problems in their marriage, and they'll say to me, you know, I just can't understand her. This guy went on to say, as a matter of fact, I don't think I really ever did understand her. Well, that's his problem. Now, sometimes there is a communication barrier, and the communication barrier is based on the fact that a lot of couples do not talk. They don't communicate. They don't sit down and discuss things together. If you are the type, as few are you that are here tonight, if you don't discuss things together, I'm telling you right now, you're going to be heading toward disaster. Because you'll make decisions on the one hand, the other one will make a decision on the other, you'll never get together with your decisions, and then all of a sudden you'll say, well, I can't do that, I've made a decision to do this, and the other one will say, well, I made a decision to do that. Imagine, for example, if you planned out your vacations without communicating as to where you were going to go and what you were going to do. You say, well, that's obvious. Well, that's my point. My point is it could be disastrous. That happens in every other area of life. It's amazing to me how little people communicate with regard to disciplining of their children or their main outlook in life, their association to Bible doctrine. I'm convinced there are people of Westside that never discuss doctrine once they leave this place. I can't conceive of it, but I think I'm safe in assuming it. If for no other reason, the average, the odds are for it. There's got to be at least one couple that never discuss doctrine after they leave here. Then there are those of you, of course, that I'm convinced that that is an integral part of your conversations together. For no other reason, you're both prep school teachers and you're preparing your lessons, and you have to discuss it, especially when you have just had, for you, a major breakthrough. Hey, look at this. There's nothing more exciting. Now, when my girls were growing up, I didn't do that with John, but when my girls were growing up, the only time I could really study as a pastor was in the wee hours of the morning. The church understood that we had three small children, and there was no way that I could sit down and concentrate and study the Word with three screaming children running around. Now, I say screaming children. I'm sure that most of you can't even imagine those three being screaming children, but in my mind they were, even if they talked. All right, so I used to study a lot of times from about the time they retired. We didn't have television, so you see that was good. Until about 5 or 6 in the morning. And then, of course, I would go to sleep. But occasionally, I would be in bed studying, and my wife was either sound asleep or on the way of doing so, and I would see something that I had never seen before, and I'd shake. I have books all over the place. I had a commentary here and a dictionary here, and a lexicon here, and another dictionary here, my Bible here, my notebook here. The whole bed was just loaded with books. And I'd sit there, and I'd look through one, and I'd look through the other. And then, of course, I'd get all excited, and so I'd shake her, you know, that sort of thing. Listen to this. And she'd say, wonderful, plunk, you know, now she'd go again. At least we conversed. There's got to be conversation. It's amazing to me how little couples converse. Conversate, if you please. All right, point C, personal love for God and occupation with Christ. Occupation with Christ is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, excuse me, 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ motivates us. Again, 2 Corinthians 5, 14. For the love of Christ motivates us. I will rephrase that. For the love for Christ motivates us. Got the wrong preposition in there. Repeat. For the love for Christ motivates us. Our love for the Lord is a motivating principle. And, well, you know and I know that what we need today is motivation in various fields. Employers are always trying to motivate their people. They even have what they call motivational sessions. And they get some motivator into the area, and he comes in, especially in big business. This guy has spent about 4 or 5 hours in a think tank trying to figure out, and what are they thinking? What do they want to do? Motivation. Motivation to increase what? Sales. Sales increase income. Income increases capital. Capital increases, and you have gains all the way around. I think one of the reasons why our productivity is so low in this country is because of lack of motivation. A lot of kids out of high school, they start talking about retirement. You know, 18 years old, and what can I do to retire? I could work for so many years, and so on. Awful when you go into the job market with the idea that you're going to retire in a short period of time. And, of course, you cannot be productive when your objectives are other than productivity. And so you see the lack of productivity, and because of that, we no longer have quality. Quality today is virtually unknown in the marketplace. People just do to get by. They have an expression that I will not use from the pulpit, but I think most of you know it ends up, it ends with the word it. I-T. Y'all familiar with that phrase? Well, why don't you work harder? Blanket. Okay? Why? Because that's their attitude. No motivation. I think I was confronted with that very early in my service career when I was assigned to an aircraft. The line chief said to me, "That is your airplane. I want you to take care of that airplane. The pilot will come out and he'll examine that airplane from time to time, especially when he's going to fly it. And he likes to have the windshield clean. He likes to have the dirt and dust out of the cockpit area." And so he said, "Would you do that?" And I said, I was all excited. So I got up there and I was polishing the windshield, you know, with canopy cleaner and really going to town on it. And I had that thing sparkling. I cleaned all the oil spots, you know, that were dripping from the cowling. That was typical of the aircraft that we had during that time. And so all of a sudden I looked down and here are about 4 or 5 of the guys, crew chiefs, and they're saying, "What are you doing?" And I said, "What's wrong? I thought I was doing something wrong." Well, according to them, I was. You say, "What were you doing wrong?" "I was working." The attitude was, "No, you didn't do that, because you'd make it look bad for the others. And once you had an airplane that looked halfway decent, why, then the pilots would expect that all the airplanes would look decent and be clean." Isn't that strange? Say, how long did it take? With enough pressure, I didn't need much, by the way. I had about 1% above their motivation, and so I just conformed to their basic desires with a few threats thrown in, and before long, my airplane looked just as raunchy as the others on the flight line. And one pilot, by the way, who was going to use it, walked out there and he refused to fly it. And I said, what's wrong? He says, it's clean. And I said, so? And he says, something's wrong with it. He wanted to see the oil dripping from the cowling. That was normal. He wanted to see the oil running along the prop because of the bad seals. I had that thing polished up, man. That Hamilton Standard looked absolutely gorgeous. Now, for those of you that don't know what Hamilton Standards are, they are a propeller that was hydraulic operated. The crankshaft was hollow, and oil ran through the crankshaft under pressure. It would then go into the propeller section. It was a rather large dome, and in that, there were hydraulic cylinders, and they would actuate the props so you could change the pitch. Okay? Then, so you could get it back to where it was in reduced pitch, you had huge counterweights. Well, in all these areas, we had seals, obviously, to keep the oil from running out. Well, we couldn't get seals, and so we didn't want to ground the airplane, so we just simply washed the props down with prop wash. No, we washed the props down. And then, of course, it was not uncommon for a plane to come in after a flight where the canopy was just completely covered with 90-weight engine oil. So we'd get up there and clean it off. And, of course, in taxiing that type of aircraft, it was a tail dragger anyway. It didn't matter. You couldn't see out of the cockpit. You'd look straight up in the air, you see. Then we got those tricycle landing gear type things, and boy, we were in our glory. We could actually see where we were taxiing. Motivation. Automobiles, look how many are being recalled in the United States. I heard the other day, I heard an advertisement, and it said that so-and-so was driving a, it was a foreign car, I think it was a Mitsubishi or something, and they took this thing and it says, and it actually went 50,000 miles without having to do anything to it. Well, I hope so. But you see, you know why they can say that with pride? Because there are very few American automobiles that are in the shop half the time, or being recalled because front ends are falling out or brakes are failing, or airbags are, you know, going off in people's faces when they stop at a stoplight. That's not a convenient time for such a thing to happen, you understand. Or going down the freeway at 65 miles an hour. And the Japanese have picked up on that, and they are great motivators. They have a phenomenal area of motivation there in Japan. And so what's happened is that they were asked, oh, a few years back, why is it that you produce like you do, and how come you have quality? And so the guy told him, this was the man that was in charge of the whole works, and he said, we learned it from you. But then what he said next was interesting. What happened to you? You know, most of you weren't around years ago when we used to laugh at things made in Japan. They were all garbage. They were all copies, and very poor copies. Motorola found out the hard way when they were making the Quasar television. They couldn't produce the thing worthwhile. Then all of a sudden, the Japanese got a hold of it, and they made the thing one of the biggest market sellers in the history of their television market. This was back a few years, under the Quasar name, same name. But they bought it from Motorola, and it worked. I've got one that's at least 10 years old, and it still plays as well as it did the day I bought it. It's a little stinky black and white, but it works great. used to be one of the first things we do is, you know, you take something and you go, oh, made in Japan, forget it. Of course, there was a twofold attitude there. One, World War II, and then two, the fact that they put out nothing but garbage. We've lost our productivity in this country. And as Carl and I were talking on the way in after reflecting Bob's plight in the tape room, I won't tell you what the plight is necessarily, but we are going to be suffering a great crunch here coming up. They've already raised the gas prices, and that's amazing. Here, it only happened yesterday. Right? It only happened yesterday. Iraq took over Kuwait. Whoa! Raise the prices! But there's a reason for that. Because there's going to be a time when I don't think too many people are going to have too much money. And they're going to get what they can while they can get it. I think we're going to see the squeezing of the proverbial turnip here pretty quick. Getting blood out of it, in other words. Then it'll be trying to get it out of rocks, and that's the way you're going to feel when you have to pay your bills. Why? Because I see some disasters on the horizon unless we change our attitude very quickly. Financial disasters. I'm not a prophet of doom. Don't write it down and say, well, you said, and it didn't happen. I said, if they don't change, Point two, personal love for God is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. Y'all know what 1 Corinthians 2, 9... How many here do not know what 1 Corinthians 2, 9 says? Let me see your hands. Okay, one. You don't know. You don't know? I hath not seen, nor ear... Oh, now how many don't know? Okay, you see... It's always good to put the address with the verse, isn't it? You only heard me quote that about maybe 60 times last year and about 80 so far this year. It'll increase as we go on. For those that love him. The corrected translation, by the way, actually reads like this. Just as it stands written, things which the eye has not seen, it is not entered into the right lobe of mankind, all that God has prepared for those that love him. Life can become the most fantastic thing, or it can be absolute misery. You know, you read it every day, you hear people every day, you see people every day that are living a miserable life. Why? And why, on the other hand, am I standing up here and saying to you and purporting that you can have a life that is absolutely fantastic? Because you have available to you a fantastic life. An exciting life. You know, one of the encouraging things about witnessing to people, you could frankly tell them, hey, if you want excitement, get saved. And nothing more exciting. I mean, when the writer says, morning by morning, new mercies I see, that's based on the fact that there's an awful exciting thing going on day by day. And the mercies are connected with all of the situations of life that we're confronted with. My son was telling us yesterday, he got home, and he's working for Shuck Components. And right now, he's in that section where they are assembling trusses. I don't know if any of you have ever seen these, but there's a square plate. It's about this big, and it's got probably 75 to 100 spikes. And what you do is you simply set these up, okay, in position, and you hit them with a hammer, okay? And then you have a big press that comes down and just goes, jung, jung. All right, you still with me? Now, when they do that, then they reverse it. Then they have to feed the plates underneath. Okay, they put them underneath. And what the guys do is they take their hammers and they put them in the truss, turn the hammer, the truss comes up, because these are huge trusses. And then, of course, they slip the plate underneath, okay? And then, of course, they pull their hand out. Well, John's got his hand under there. Here are the spikes coming up. His entire palm is laying on the thing. Somebody hits the truss. The hammer falls to the ground, which means the full weight of the truss comes down. Okay? He has three little scratches on his first finger. That's it. So I said, in questioning him, to what do you attribute that? And he says, I have a guardian angel. Or, foolishly, some of you may have said, what luck! Or, boy, he got his hand out of there fast. Actually, he said his hand was stuck for a while, but when he finally got it free, nothing. No miracles. Just provision. Now, on the other hand, somebody right next door, and that's exciting. Yeah, you can go home with your eyes all bugged out and pupils dilated. Guess what happened today, Dad? You know, that sort of thing. Of course, I get a little concerned when Monday he almost lost his leg, Tuesday he almost lost his arm, Wednesday he almost lost a finger, you know, that sort of thing. True concern, you know. But that's construction. Get up on the roof, what's the tendency? You fall off. Right, Carl? See, I very rarely fall off roofs because it takes all you can do to get me on one. And then when I'm on there, I'm always holding on to something. I'm the biggest coward when I get up on a roof. I just don't like those places at all. Point three. Romans 5:5 says, hope, that is confidence, does not disappoint us, because the love for God has been poured out in our right lobes by means of the Holy Spirit. Here again, we have personal love for God the Father. Notice, confidence does not disappoint us. Where is that confidence gained? Where is it? What's its source? Where do we get it? Because of our love for the Father. Point four, Ephesians 6:24 says, grace to all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. Imagine. I mean, just consider this, that you can love the Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. But here's the point. Once you enter into that type of a relationship in occupation with Christ, don't you think it's a lot easier for that to overflow into your life and love others with an incorruptible love? There it is. That's the whole idea of the thing. I'm not saying necessarily that the one is the harder of the two, but it is in one sense because he is absent. He's invisible. He's not here. He's not present. We are talking about someone that none of us has ever seen. So to me, if we can love someone we've never seen, based on our appreciation of that person as we read about him in the Scripture, well, it seems to me that we could certainly pour a little bit of that out toward mankind, see? I remember about 25 years ago, I really got on a love kick. And I realize now, I wasn't the pastor here then, no one was for that matter. The place didn't exist 25 years ago. Well, actually, it was almost 30 years ago now. I really got on a love kick. And as I look back on it, I know that it was just maudlin. It was just an attitude of, and I wanted to love everybody. And I wanted the congregation to love everybody. And we had these not love-ins necessarily. Maybe it was a reflection of the time in which we lived, but we had these love meetings and love services, and you know, that's you say, you? Yes. Hey, you got to remember that at one time I was even a liberal Democrat, so you can see how far back that goes. That's before I was saved. That's when my eyes were still closed. Well, you know how you tend to follow the attitude of your parents, and my parents were both liberal Democrats, and so I just grew up in that environment, and I figured, well, I might as well be too, since they are. Until you start to develop ideas of your own and start thinking, you know, it does help to do that. Think. So I was, and I think because of the confrontation that I had had with many love pastors, I was convinced that that was the way to go for a while. I was really grabbing at straws because I wanted the church to grow, and I figured if we could just love everybody, people would just come there because of the love. Okay? That didn't work. People still hated each other. They still argued with each other, only they did it in a much sweeter way. They smiled when they stabbed you in the back. Now, the only way you're going to really have love overflowing from you into the life of another is when you have fallen in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, and not until then. Everything else is just maudlin sentimentality or emotional reaction or action. Point five, 1 Peter 1:8 says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, but believe, you rejoice with an inexpressible and glorious happiness. So your love for God is related to your happiness. Love and happiness are designed to go together. Failure to have love for Jesus Christ means you will be unhappy as a Christian. And you see, that's the reason why so many Christians are unhappy. You say, well, isn't it inconceivable that Christians be unhappy? I mean, they're saved. Yes, but you see, if they're not reaping the benefit of that salvation in time, oh yeah, you might be happy in knowing they're going to heaven. What good is that as far as your life is concerned? You can't live today's problems in the light of the eternal future. Do you understand that? Well, you can't say like many do, well, at least when I get to heaven, I won't have any bills. What a defeatist attitude that is. Heaven then is a cop-out. We had a couple here many years ago that wished the rapture would occur. You say, why? Shouldn't that be true? Yeah, so they wouldn't have to pay their bills anymore. Another guy was so convinced that the conspiracy with the Russians would eventually lead to a confrontation and a possible war between the United States and Russia to the point of even invasion that he told me right to my face, I'm going to go out and buy everything I can buy on my credit cards because when the balloon goes up, I won't have to pay any of my bills. Say, no. Yes. That's the kind of crazy thinking we have with people. I got a letter today from a pastor. And he says to me, can you explain something to me? And I said to myself, what? And in this letter, he said, I wish you would write to me and explain to me why it is that people will come to a church, learn under categorical teaching, begin to grow, start a conspiracy, leave the church, take people with them, and then call another pastor from another geographical location who teaches the same thing that they were getting originally. Well, I have to write him back and explain to him why that's done. Could you answer that? It's easy. It'll probably take me 2 or 3 pages to explain it to him. I'm glad to do so, because the poor man has had some problems, especially when his last problem was his own son, who was the assistant pastor of the church, began a conspiracy, Operation Absalom, and took half the congregation and started another church. His own son. You think that hurt? Ugh. It hurts. Whatever that means to you. Sends a chill right up my back. But some of the people that I have trusted the most, some of the people that I have given the most authority to, eventually that bayonet was sticking out of my chest, but it was placed into my back. People that I fed, people that I gave money to, people that I housed. You know, for a while it was Miller's Motel here many years ago. We had families that would move in, and we'd care for them. And feed them, and give them money. And all the necessary lodging and the rest that goes with it. Why? Because we wanted to help them out. And it hurts while you're walking around with that saber. See, it's getting bigger as we go along. And smile with one end of their mouth and stab you with the other. The very people that caused a lot of problems here at Westside were people that we had personally helped over the years. You say, well, that kind of turned you off of that, didn't it? No. People don't turn you off. If they do, then you're a victim of people. See, when you do your job as unto the Lord, when people stab you, you move on. You don't have time for that. See, if you live for the approbation of people, you're going to be the most miserable person on the face of the earth. Because people don't approbate. You know they do, don't you? Okay. Somebody said, nah. What? It's all right. Just leave it alone. Love and happiness, then, are designed to go together. Failure to love both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ means that you're going to be unhappy as long as you live. So your happiness, then, is directly related to your love for the Father. Your happiness, then, is directly related to your love for Christ. All of which, of course, is done in the power of the Spirit, and so He is the means by which that is accomplished. The instrumentality of the filling of the Spirit and the communication of doctrine by means of the filling of the Spirit. You understand, we're not trying to leave Him out of the picture, but we're never told to love the Spirit, as far as I know. And I think by obeying the mandates of the Word, the Spirit is then loved by reflection, because we rely upon His activity to perform the necessary for us to grow in grace. Point 6, 1 Corinthians 16:22 says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be, and I want you to write these two words down, because these are Greek words that are transliterated in English. For those of you that have the New American Standard, would you open your Bibles to that section, please? 1 Corinthians 16:22. Kurt, your voice carries. Would you read that for me in the New American Standard? All right. Carl? Okay, you have two Greek words there? Or just one? Okay. Let him be, does your King James say, anathema maranatha? Okay. That's what it should have said. Now, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. Now, this is really a play on words. This is really the genius of the Apostle Paul coming out. The word anathema means to have a curse placed upon you. So that is why it has been translated in the New American Standard, let him be accursed. But then the next word is maranatha. And maranatha means until he comes. Okay? Until he comes. So what Paul is really doing is, see, and this is a word used for a positive relationship. For example, what should be the attitude of the believer? Maranatha. I do what I do until what? Until he comes, with the expectation of what? The rapture occurring. See? So you know what Paul says here? If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to be living under a curse until the rapture. He'll have a miserable life. Anathema, maranatha. These two terms are really in total opposition to each other. One, you can't get more negative. Anathema. Another one, you can't be more positive. Maranatha. But what he's saying here is, you're just going to have a life of misery until the rapture. Because as we realize, after that, there is no life of misery, no more sorrow, no more tears. The former things have passed away. So we could translate this, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be cursed until the rapture occurs. You're under a curse as a believer until love and happiness are related. You will have a fantastic life in relationship to people, in relationship to values, in relationship to principles. And you won't even begin to enter into that until you begin to direct personal love for both God the Father and occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way it works. So, it's either doxa maranatha or anathema maranatha. Doxa, of course, meaning to the glory, and in this case it would mean to the glory of God. To the glory of God until he comes. Now you know why certain churches call themselves by this second title. We have churches throughout the country that are called, for example, Maranatha Bible Church. Maranatha Assembly, Maranatha Chapel, Maranatha, you've probably heard that before. Why? They're saying, until he comes. But I've never heard one called Anathema Maranatha. But that's what most of them should be called. Because they're not teaching the essentials for us to understand how to love God and how to enter into that phenomenal relationship. Point seven, then, in other words, personal love as a virtue is always directed toward God, both the Father and the Son. Eight, personal love as a virtue is a problem-solving device for those who attain spiritual adulthood. Remember, by the way, that spiritual adulthood is not entered into simultaneously, necessarily, with reaching or cracking the maturity barrier. Spiritual adulthood is I think I gave you that on the chart. I know I did. When I made that chart up of the divine dynasphere, I broke it up into three sections. You remember the sphere? And then we had gate one up here. And then 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. I liken this first section here to spiritual babyhood. Then the next section from here to here to spiritual adolescence. And then from here to spiritual adulthood. I like this better because people get the idea that you just kind of go along and all of a sudden you wake up one morning and boom, oh, I guess I'm in spiritual adolescence. And then how long will I have to be in this? And you never see any increase until all of a sudden, boom, now I'm in maturity. No, that's not the way it goes. So when I make mention, for example, that your spiritual gift will not be realized until you reach maturity, I'm talking about the phases of advancing to maturity within the realm of what? Spiritual adulthood. And this is the way we go as human beings. We started off gate one, infancy. Then we progressed and got to about a certain age. It depends upon the mental and physiological makeup of the individual. Some people are physiologically more mature than others. Some are mentally more mature than others. I have found, by the way, for what it's worth, I don't know if the stat's correct, but generally when the biological time clock exceeds the mental time clock, that's revealed in the fact that the individual matures physically before they mature mentally. But if they mature quickly mentally, for some reason, the body doesn't catch up to it until later. Now, you can come up here and give me other stats. That's just been my observation. I found that the little people, the ones that haven't grown, the kids in school, they're the ones that have all that stuff running around in their brain called activity. And the ones that shoot up real fast and look like Godzilla in the fourth grade, well, their arms drag the ground and they're not too bright. I may be wrong. Just an observation. Don't correct me if I am. It really doesn't matter. It will not in any way deter your spiritual advance. It's just my thought on that subject. I have thoughts sometimes that are not very inspired. But from infancy to the point, so we'll say adolescence begins, what do you want to make it? 12? That acceptable? Thereabouts? With some 10? I've known girls, for example, at 10 years old, fully developed physically. Except here. Okay? Then there are others who are 18 and 19, haven't developed physically at all yet. But their mental development was long before that, running straight A's all the way through school and so on. Now, again, this is where I may differ with you on that. It's not going to make that much difference necessarily. When you start talking about adolescence and adulthood, entering into the stages from here to here, what does the law say? 18. At 18, they're supposed to be an adult. Did you ever know an 18-year-old that wasn't even close to adulthood? Now, I'm not saying that this is the danger, right? This is the game I play, and I have to be very careful with it. Now, I don't have but a few more years. I'll be 60 years old. It is rather difficult for me, with all that experience, to look back and acknowledge an 18-year-old as an adult. But, because I still have an active memory, I can go back when I was 18, and if you'd have told me I wasn't, I'd have fought you. You get the idea? Which simply proved that I wasn't. I couldn't wait until I hit 18, because in New York, you can drink at 18. I was still in high school at 18. And I thought it was the greatest thing that I could march right into a bar. And I remember the day I turned 18 years old, I went into a bar, and I said, "Draw me a beer." And so he took out a piece of paper. No, he drew, that's a draw, you know, it's a draft. And so he drew a beer. And he handed it to me. I expected him, number one, to challenge me immediately so I could whip out my driver's license, and it would say 18 years old that day. And I sat there all by myself. I forgot to tell you, it was noon. And I looked up and down the bar. Nobody else in the place. It had that, you know, that kind of a awful bar smell. You know that smell that they have? Huh? Stale beer and liquor and mixed with whatever happened the night before, you know. Anyway, I took a couple of sips out of the thing. The excitement was gone. The excitement was gone. was so much fun when I was 16 and used to go to the high school dances with our sister school, and we'd bring in Applejack brandy, cheapest stuff we could buy, you know, $2 a gallon or something. And we'd go into the boys' bathroom, you know, and we'd mix this stuff up. And then we were told if you drank that with aspirin, you'd really go flying and so on. Never worked. It only gave me a headache. Instead of taking it away, it made me sick. 18? I do agree, though, with the philosophy of the 18-year-old. If you're old enough to die for your country as a member of the military, then you should be old enough to be recognized as such. And I appreciate that. I really do, even though I am as old as I am. And probably, and I've met people that say, how old are you? And I tell them, oh, you're still a kid. See, so they're in their 80s. Then, of course, adulthood. What do we classify as adulthood? 80 to death? I'm 18 to death? No, there's a progression here. There's a learning process. You never reach... you never epitomize your adulthood. When do you stop learning? It's obvious, not at West Side Bible. That, to me, keeps your brain active. It keeps you young, in a sense. You know, some people, they don't have to be put on machines. They're already brain dead. Their mind ceased working years before. They're in a routine. That's all they need to do. You don't need too much thought to do that. Kind of a rote situation. No new books, no new ideas, no new thoughts. The only problem is, as they progress, and progress goes along, they stay at that same... Okay? I know somebody personally who is still living back when his brain died. Okay? And he talks about prices today. And I keep telling him, hey, things have changed. Looks not the way it used to be. What's the problem with that statement? You can't live in the past. My kid's making more money right now than I ever made at his age. Hey, the base, minimum wage, when I was his age, was 75 cents an hour. Okay? He's not even making minimum wage. He's making more than that. But if I could have worked for what he's making an hour now, back when I was his age, I could have retired by now. Financially, of course. Without the ministry and so on. I'm using that as a hyperbole, you understand. Even if I won the lottery, I wouldn't retire. You say, is that a hope? I'm convinced that the Lord has deemed that I not win. Apparently, he's deemed the same thing for most of us. All right, infancy here, there. This is what we're talking about. This is where the capacities for love begin to increase. Here, spiritual self-esteem as well as spiritual autonomy, and then entering on into the various phases. Here you have all the testings and systems and people and situations and problems and difficulties. Why? Because now you have all the answers. And you see, to you, they're really not big problems. They're not people who are totally annoying to you. They're only annoying to you when you don't know how to deal with them. Problems are only big when you have little answers. Right? But if you have a big problem and you have a bigger answer, then the problem is not so big after all. That's like when you used to go to school and you'd sit down and you'd take a test. If you hadn't studied for that test, that problem was a big problem. But if you studied for it and you knew all the answers, well, you just sat down. People say, how was it? It's a piece of cake phrase that we use. Why, I don't know. It wasn't a piece of cake. It was a problem. A mathematical problem. a history question, a scientific question, whatever. That's why some people don't succeed in life today. They quit learning. I'm glad to see that in many occupations they have to go back and they have to upgrade their learning. I'm sure that that's required. I hope it is, at least, in law. Okay? Now, I consider myself a qualified law enforcement agent. But if I went and tried to get on a department, they'd say, well, you have to go back to school. Why? Because laws have changed. They changed. Even within the 11 years that I have not been with the department. I haven't kept up with those laws. Now, Bob was with the department considerably longer than I was, and I can remember standing up here and making statements about certain laws, and he'd shake his head in the back saying, no, and I know what that means is that law is no longer on the books, or it's been revised. When I left the department, they didn't have all these varying classifications of felonies. It was either a felony or a misdemeanor. Didn't have class 1, class 2, class 3, class 4, class 5, you know, and so on. And in the punishment class 5, subcategory B, subcategory 347, subcategory, and it ends up being a nothing. The law has gotten very, very complex. And by the way, when you hear people going into law, that doesn't mean they're going into criminal law. So you have criminal law, you have civil law, you have corporate law, you have all kinds of different law. Now, if somebody's going to keep up with that stuff, how about a dentist? You want a dentist to treat you the same way he did 40 years ago? Some do, don't they? Why? Because they're brain dead. And how about the Christian life? Advance. See? Everything points to advance. Progress. Learning. Now let's advance out of here. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Dismiss us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you so much for your questions.